Alrighty. Welcome, everybody, again, this beautiful Sunday morning here in Carolina, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room here on Sunday, the 7th of February. It is awesome weather here this morning. It's started off cold, but it's real sunny and warming up nicely after all the nasty moisture moved north of here, and I think pretty much buried the capital and up around Washington area. So let's remember all those folks. They're pretty much they're locked down this morning, best I can tell, with the snowfall that they had. I think it broke a lot of records that have been held since way back when. So let's remember them in prayer as we get started. Bow with me, and let's do a quick prayer before we get started in the study, and then we'll have our prayer request for everybody after the fact. So bow with me. Father, we thank you for this day. And for all you give us and for your word and for the truth and the preciousness of it. Father, we thank you for the fact that we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank you for it because, Father, we stop and think, where would we be without the scripture and without its witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, Father, and for all that he did for us. We're so thankful. Father, be with us as we go in and attempt to bring a portion of this word today to those both here at the house, mom and dad, and who are online. And may the things that are said and be done be said and done for the uplift and the glorification of Christ, and that we may all be edified and grow in the grace and knowledge of him. For it's in his name this morning that we do pray. Amen. Amen. And I got my granddaughter Echo's amens there. Carly says she is not an echo. All right, this is going to be our 33rd study in angels this morning. I got to admit, when I started this, I had no idea that it would go quite this far, and we're not even partially done. But as with any study that deals with every occurrence of a word or most every occurrence of a word in the scripture, it takes a little time, and to do it correctly. And to be thorough and to be fair about it, it does take some time. And be quite honest with you, I'm not in a hurry. I don't have a deadline. I haven't set myself a schedule or anything. We're just sort of going along as the Lord leads, and we're going to bring these things to you, sometimes in more detail than others, but never in enough detail that replaces your own personal study in the subject. So remember that. Everything that we say and everything that we bring to you is merely an introduction, and I want everybody to look at it that way so that you can get into Scripture and check these things for yourself, like the Bereans did in Acts 17, to search the Scripture to see if these things be so. Now, Gary's getting almost scary in the fact that he can read my mind. I was going to go ahead and read off my list of my reminder for this study, and remind you about the angelic attributes. We've been keeping a list of the attributes of angels as we've been going through this study for the last 33 weeks. And Gary has posted that right there on the site or on this PowTalk window. And you can also get it straight off the website if you would like there at CarolinaBibleGroup.org. I think Chip has posted a copy of it as well. But let me give you this reminder as we begin our study in angels this morning, that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture, and angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And that's, I say that on the authority of Colossians, the second chapter in the 18th verse, where Paul admonishes us as believers in this age against a voluntary humility or a worshiping of angels, because I believe it's prevalent in the world today, and it literally robs Christ of his glory, and it robs Christ of the preeminence and the importance that he deserves. So let's remember that as we go through this study today, and let's keep the study of angels in the light in which it's intended. It's intended that we would learn about angels as they appear in Scripture, what their jobs are and their attributes, what their jobs were, I would rather say. Then let's leave it in that light as we begin here this morning. So as we do get going here this morning, turn with me if you would. We've pretty much made it over to the book of John as far as the individual usages or the occurrences of the word angel or angels in the scripture. So turn with me, if you would, this morning to John 1, John, the first chapter. Of course, everybody knows that the book of John is written by the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, and that this book is written, I believe, after Acts 28:28, where Israel is already set aside. John came back and wrote this book. This book is presented to the Gentiles because there, as you read along, there's a lot of extraneous information that's added by John the narrator to tell a Gentile what's actually going on when you read the book. Because what we have here is another witness or another camera view, if you will, of the life of Christ as he was alive and coming to his own, the people of Israel, on the earth. But now the things that are recorded in John are a little differently in that John presents Christ as man's perfect God and God's perfect man in the scripture. So that we, by looking at the things that Christ did for his own people, would see and believe that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as it says in chapter 20, and that you, by believing, may have life through his name. So remember this as we get into the book of John this morning, and as we look things over, and I believe I even got an idea for my study on Tuesday night on Pal Talk in the Mysterion Truth Bible Study Room. I got a pretty good idea for the study that I'm going to do Tuesday night from some of my studying this morning. So if you care to join us on Tuesday night, we'll get into this a little further even. So turn with me, if you would, to John 1 this morning, and I'm going to read verses 47 through 51 of John, the first chapter. So, Gary, I'll give you a little heads up there to give you time to find the scripture. If you've ever posted the scripture from somebody doing the study, you know that Gary copies this from another program and brings it over, and he does an excellent job, but it still takes a little bit of time, and I've learned in my studies that if I can give him a little heads up on exactly where we're going with the scripture, then he can post it a lot better. I think it's important that we keep the scripture right at our forefront as we do these studies too, and I'm thankful that we're able to copy it and paste it on the Pal Talk window. So let's read John 1:47. I'm trying to get a little nasal problem too, so pray with me, bear with me on this. 1:47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed is whom know guile. It says in 48, Then Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? He says. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So he saw him before Philip even called him. Christ knew this. Because, see, Christ, and with the power that he had endowed with him as God's perfect man, could know these things. He could do and see these things. It says in verse 49, Then Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Then it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You see what he asked him. He said, Nathanael, do you believe that I'm who I am because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? Because, see, only Christ, Nathanael knew that there was no way he could know that unless he had powers that Nathanael couldn't understand. So Nathanael said what he said. And then Christ comes back and says, Well, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree first? And look what Christ says to him next in verse 51. This is the verse I want you to see with regard to the angels. And he saith unto him, verse 51, Verily, verily, Christ talking to Nathanael, he says, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He was given Nathanael a sneak peek into things that are to happen in the future. I believe, and I agree with the note in the Companion Bible, if you have a Companion Bible and use it for study, you can glance over to the margin on verse 51 and look at the note on verse 51, and I agree that I believe this event of the angels coming and going up and down is so that humans could see them was conditional upon Israel's repentance and will yet be seen at some future time. But it's not happening today because I believe that Israel has been set aside and that they're held in abeyance until the return of the Lord. So that's the verse here notably that I wanted you to see in John 1:51. He said, let's read it again. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, and that hereafter means from henceforth, ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Excuse me just a second. Try to get where I can breathe here. My sinuses, for whatever reason, all of a sudden just decided to clog up on me. So remember that, and always check the notes on the verses if you have a companion Bible. I love the study notes. They're a huge help to me most of the time as I do my studies, and I've got to the point where I really don't know what I'd do without the notes because they're absolutely so helpful. So that's the first occurrence of four that we're going to go over today in the book of John. So turn with me for the next one. It's going to take a little longer. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. John 5. And I'm going to read 1 through 15. So this one's going to take a little bit longer. John 5, 1 through 15. Now, the verse I want you to note here especially is verse 4. That's where the angel is mentioned. But we've got a little backtracking, and we've got a little extra study to do here that'll get your that should get your curiosity up like it did mine. So let's read John 5:1. It says, and after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, there's an example of one of those things that a Jewish reader doesn't need to know. Here's one of the proofs that I use to say, see, the book of John is written to the Gentiles. A Jewish reader would not need to know this. They, by their very heritage, would know exactly about this pool and all the things associated with it concerning this pool. They would know all these things. So you see that information there in verse 2 is extraneous information that's given so that the Gentiles will understand what's going on. It says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, let me give you a little introduction. Instead of doing that, let's read verse 4 and then we'll talk about it. Now, this is unusual. Let's read 3 again. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now, I don't know if this is a true statement of fact, but I do believe, and my personal belief is that this is putting forth what the people really believed concerning this pool. Because if you sat beside this pool, evidently it was perfectly still most of the time. There were no ripples at all. But every now and then there were ripples in the pool, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute. The pool would begin to ripple like something was disturbing it. Well, the belief of the people at the time was that every now and then, or as the verse, as it should be translated in verse 4, instead of at a certain season, it should say from time to time. They believed that an angel literally came down and touched the water to make these waves or the ripples in the water, and that if they were the first one to get in the pool after the troubling of the water, they called it, then they would be healed of whatever they had. Now, I don't know if they did this just faith that it would happen. I don't know if they had proof of others who had actually been healed as they come out. I don't know. It seems like if these people, this crowd that was there, that if they didn't have some proof of it, that they would have gave up on it pretty quickly. Now, I'm also going to say that if the people had this belief that this could happen,
that it's certainly not beyond the realm of demonic angels to perpetuate such a thing and to remove themselves from people. You see what I'm saying? To remove themselves from people if it would hinder their belief in Christ. That would almost help their belief in these angels and spirits, and it would give the angels the glory instead of the Christ the glory. But look what's going to happen here as we move on down through this discourse, and we move on down to verse 5. And then we'll go on and we'll go back and look at verse 4 a little clearer. Verse 5 says, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years." Now, it shouldn't be any surprise to you to know that this is coincidentally the number of years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness before they went in, for the total wandering was 38 years. There's no coincidence there, I'm sure. It says in verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been there a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" Christ is asking him, "Are you going to jump in the pool and get healed?" Well, look what he says. The impotent man, verse 7, answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So see, he said, "Man, here's my problem. Every time the water's troubled and I go to try to, you know, I can't get around good, so every time I try to get down there to be the first one in, somebody jumps ahead of me. So I don't get healed. I don't get the blessing." Let's read on. "Jesus saith unto him, Here stands before him the one who has the true power from God to render the healing. He says, Rise up thy bed, take up thy bed and walk. He commanded him. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day, was the Sabbath day." Now, it's going to make somebody a little irritated, isn't it? "The Jews," verse 10, "therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Oh. They've just witnessed a miracle of unknown proportion in front of them. And the only thing that they can worry about is their application of the Talmud against some of the Jewish law that made it illegal to carry around anything with you on the Sabbath day. You couldn't even present the look that you were working. So you see how these Pharisees and scribes that were around totally missed the point of what was done here. They totally missed it. They said in verse 10, "It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, verse 11, "He that made me whole the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." He was just following instructions. If a man had just healed me and told me to get up and walk, and I could do it, you better believe I'd do it. And that's what he says.
Take my bed too.
Yeah, and I did. He said, "I did exactly what he told me to." Verse 12, "Then asked they him, What man is that which saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk?" Who is the culprit? We got to know who this is. "And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Christ had just sort of slipped through the crowd like he does on so many occasions in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts of his life. Verse 14, it says, "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple." He saw the man in the temple again, and he said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made it whole. And I'm going to throw one more verse in there, verse 16, so you'll know what this did to the Pharisees and the others that were there. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Their law, their written tradition law in the Talmud, was so important to them that the very Son of God was standing before them and healed a man in their very sight, as he did on many occasions. and they absolutely couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. Now, let's look for just a minute into this. Let's go back up to verse 4. Let's read it again. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stopped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, I've already given you my opinion on whether these people were healed or not. But you know, I want you to go back and do the study on your own. And I'm going to give you some things to think about. In the back of the Companion Bible, if you look at Appendix 68, we're not going to go there. But just for your reference, check out Appendix 68, part number 3. That'll give you a full description and a diagram of this pool and the man-made conduit to it, showing that it was no angel that was disturbing the water. This pool was fed by an intermittent stream that went into a cistern. And if you look at Appendix 68, Mr. Welch has drawn a perfect cross-section of this whole thing that'll explain it to you. But on top of that, and more importantly than that, this conduit was dug by Hezekiah when he was king over Israel. So turn with me back, if you would, to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. And I want to prove this to you. I don't want you to take my word for it. But I want you to look, and let's let the Scripture always be the final authority of the things that we say and the things that we believe. So turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 20 for just a minute. I'm running out of time. 2 Kings 20, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Now, of course, 2 Kings here is going to tell you about Hezekiah and all his acts. If you put Kings and Chronicles together, you pretty much have a pretty good historical record of the things that happened in the Old Testament. But let's read 20 and 21. 2 Kings 20:20 says this, and the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So we see here, in addition, not only is this conduit, the construction of the conduit, recorded here in 2 Kings, but it's also recorded in Chronicles. And we'll look at that one in just a minute. It says, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Now, in addition to that, let's look at the note on verse 20 over in the Companion Bible. It says, a pool or the pool. And it says, compare this pool to chapter 18:17, the pool of Siloam, fed by the conduit mentioned below. And this conduit, or the conduit, was a long underground channel discovered by Sir Charles Warren in 1867, running from Gihon, now the Virgin's Fount, down to Siloam. It says an inscription found in it describes the making of it. And it also says to compare to 2 Chronicles 32:30. And it says down below that where it brought water or brought the water. This is referred to by Hezekiah in Psalms 46:4, where it is contrasted with the raging waters of verse 3. So let's turn over, if you would, just for a minute over to 2 Chronicles 32 to get the other reference to this. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to make it plain to you so you could understand that there was a man-made conduit that was dug in the days of Hezekiah that fed this pool. And there was an intermittent spring, underground spring, that fed it. So there would be times when the water would come in, and there would be times when the water wouldn't come in. And so when the water would come in, of course, it would disturb the water, and it would make the waves. And the people took that as a sign that, well, the angels come down and troubled the water. I need to dive in and get healed. And I believe, my personal belief is that they were probably getting healed, but it was not of God, that it was an evil angel that was probably in charge of this, or a demon, okay? We've already been through most of our demon studies with regard to this, with regard to these things that happened during the days of Christ. And I believe this to be no different. 2 Chronicles 32, I'm going to read 27 through 30. Of 2 Chronicles 32. Here again, more history on Hezekiah. It says, and Hezekiah had exceeding more riches and honor, And he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him substance very much. And then I want you to see this in verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now look at the note on verse 30 where it says stopped. It says the latest discoveries prove that the upper pool of Gihon is identical with the intermittent spring now known as the Virgin's Fount. A rock-hewn channel was cut from this southwest to the lower pool of Gihon or Siloam. And it gives the reference there again in that we just read in 2 Kings 20:20. It says, on the water supply at that time, look at the references in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 22, and Isaiah 36. So I'm giving you enough to dig into that on your own, but there was a discovery by this man in, I think it was 1867, it says, and there literally is an inscription that told how that was dug and how they started at both ends, and then the men met in the middle when they were actually digging it. And the inscription is in the language of the day. They believe it to be authentic from the days of Hezekiah. So check out Appendix 68 on that. But be advised that when you read these things, the Scripture somehow records it. Well, the Scripture records it as it was happening here. And I want you, in that regard, look at verse 4. Back in John 5, look at verse 4. Now, verse 4 declares that the common belief of the people at that time, it shows their desperation to believe whether the healings claimed was actual or superstition. And I don't know, I believe them to be, probably the healings were actual so that the people could be deceived by the angel that was actually doing the healing. I don't believe the crowd would have gathered, and it obviously is a large crowd because Christ was able to lose himself in the crowd. So if this wasn't really happening, every time that the water was troubled, probably not by the angel, but by the angel taking advantage of the occurrence, I believe that the people were actually, the first one in was actually being healed. Or they wouldn't have been able to draw a crowd as it did. So,
or keep the crowd.
Or keep the crowd. Yeah, Dad makes a good point. They keep coming back. So evidently whoever was able to get in there first, somehow or another, was being healed. And I think this is put here in total contrast to Christ who walks up to this man and just heals him instantly. He says, take up thy bed, rise and walk. And he did. So no problem there. Look at the note on verse 4 in the Companion Bible. It says, the water was intermittent from the upper springs of the waters of Gihon. And it references Appendix 68. It goes on to say, the common belief of the man expressed in verse 7 is hereby described. All will be clear if we insert a parenthesis. Thus, for it was said that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. See, it was said that. So I believe the position of the writer of the Companion Bible probably disagreed with me in that the people just believed that there was healing going on. And my argument to that would be they would have stopped after a while if nobody was really being healed. I don't believe that the people, as desperate as they were, would have been gathered around in such crowds if an actual healing wasn't taking place. So I disagree with the note in the Companion Bible there a little, but as always, take what I've said, the information I've given you, and search the Scripture to see if these things be so, because that's where you'll find your own faith about the situation. So turn with me in our next one over to John 12. John the 12th chapter. We've got just a little bit more time here. If I can get where I can breathe a little bit better. No, cat's not been in here, so I don't know why I'm so stopped up. John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 31 of John 12, so let's begin. The verse I particularly want you to note with respect to angels here is verse 29. So let's read John 12, 1 through 31, noting verse 29. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now you remember, a few weeks ago, we went over Luke 16, and Christ said, you wouldn't even believe if one came back to you from the dead. Well, guess what? It happened. Lazarus came back to him from the dead, and guess what? As we read down through this, you're going to see that they don't believe any better now than they did before he raised him. So he spoke the truth, as always. Let's read on. Verse 2, it says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So not only did he raise him from the dead, but he's going to have dinner with him. Isn't that something? Then took Mary, verse 3, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he just wanted the money. That's all Judas wanted was the money. Then said Jesus, verse 7, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you. And that's true. We still got poor to this day. But me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now get the picture. They're in there having supper. There is a throng of people outside that had come not only to see Christ, but they wanted to see the one that had been dead for 4 days, but had been raised and floated out of that tomb when Christ brought him forth. They not only wanted to see Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus. They were like superstars of the day. If it were today, they'd be on Entertainment Tonight. CNN or one of the news channels, yeah. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. See, the chief priests now, we can't just kill Christ. We've got to kill the proof of what he did right along with him. So truly, Christ was right. They didn't believe, even though one came back to them from the dead. Because that by reason, verse 11 of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Ooh, you mean that by raising somebody from the dead and showing these signs, miracles, and wonders, people were believing? Sure they were. Let's read on. Verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, 14, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. So that's fulfillment of prophecy. Then verse 16 says, These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. See, that's a note from the narrator. John, as the narrator writing this book, throws these little tidbits in there every now and then for explanation so that we can understand. He says, the disciples didn't understand all these things at first, but after he was resurrected, they understood them perfectly. Verse 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. They were witnesses of what had happened. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. So there are crowds gathered round because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone out after him. They said, Boys, we got a problem. The whole world is following this man now. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. His fame had spread even to the Gentiles. They even knew of him. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life, verse 25, shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. See, these are the words of the Lord himself. He then says, Father, glorify thy name. He prays to him. Father, glorify thy name. Look here. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice came straight from heaven. Then it says in 29, The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. So that's where the angel comes in here. When God's voice boomed forth out of heaven, these people had never heard it. Bear in mind that God's literal voice had not boomed forth from heaven for centuries. Down since the days of, probably since the days of Moses, God's voice had not boomed forth from heaven as it did here. So whenever it did happen, these people who were generations removed from this had never heard it before. So they said, well, an angel must have spake to him. Then answered Jesus, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. See, Christ told them, that voice came for your sake, so that you would know and that you would understand. And he says this, verse 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There, of course, referring to Satan being the prince of the world, that he was going to be cast out. So that's the point that I wanted you to see there with the mention of the angels in verse 29, that the people heard it and they said it thundered. God's voice literally boomed forth from heaven just as it did in the days of Moses. And they blamed it on angels. They said literally an angel has spake to him. And, of course, he had to correct them. He says, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes was the reason that the voice came forth. So for our last one, let's turn over to John 20 because I'm getting really short of time. John chapter 20. Kind of as Paul Harvey would say here, me and Dad both like to use that analogy, the rest of the story. John chapter 20, I'm going to read, let's read verses 1 through 17. And then we'll read our attributes and we'll close. John 20, verse 1, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, in unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Praise the Lord. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Do you believe that Peter and John was with him all this time? And yet it says here, even after they run in and out of an empty tomb, that they believed not the scripture yet, or they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead, as many times as Christ told them. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They just kind of went off and left. But Mary stood, now I want you to note verse 12 here as we get to it. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, verse 14, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She said, If you've moved him, let me know where you took him, and I'll take him away. Then Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Now I want you to look at the note on verse 12 of the Companion Bible where it says two angels. Now this, of course, is the idea of the writer of the notes. But he has a good point. He says these two angels are probably Michael and Gabriel. It says, compared Daniel 9:21, 10:21, and 12:1, Luke 1:19 and 26. And he does have a point that in all these things that happened, both the revelations in Daniel and the revelation of the angel to Mary, it was Gabriel or Michael that did the bidding. So he goes on to say the supreme importance of the Lord's resurrection and the divine counsels demanded the presence of the highest ranking angel. And I do not have any reason to disagree with him. But, of course, the scripture does not specifically say that these two angels are Michael and Gabriel. So I'll leave that up to you to dig out for your own. And we'll stop there with our study on angels today. But I did want to bring this out, that when Mary stuck her head in, that she saw these two angels there, whereas the other guys did not, whereas Peter and John did not. Mary saw the two angels there.
They were sitting at both ends of where Christ was laying.
They were marking the spot where he had been laid.
This was like the cherubim at the mercy seat.
Amen.
They were on each end. They were on each end because he was there for the purpose of redemption.
Yep.
And so, therefore, they were acting as the cherubim acted on the mercy seat of God.
Amen.
They were on each end for the act of keeping redemption.
In between.
In place.
And the fact that that point is brought out, I think, is probably another pretty good argument that, yeah, it probably was Gabriel and Michael that were here for this most important of all events. So we'll stop there today. Thanks for the, it was a good point, Dad. Thanks for throwing that one in there and helping with the understanding of this. Let's go ahead and review our list of attributes. As we've been going down through this study, we've, of course, been keeping a list of attributes of angels so that we won't forget them. But I'll go ahead and read these off. I think Gary's already posted them as well, if you can copy the text on the Powell Talk window. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and talk just as humans can. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God speaks through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who literally wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or to the water. Water appears to trap spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or pigs just as humans, and I believe this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men, beast creatures, or of satanic tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities, to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purpose. And then my last one is number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. So we'll stop there with our study for today.